I really had a kind of a dilemma last week and this week, because this last character has very little written about him. But I think that I think we made the right decision, because I think that this is the only real way to treat this book, and I don't ever want to mistreat any portion of Scripture. And so we're going to look at this final character. So let's take our Bibles and turn again to the third epistle of the Apostle John. In this epistle, we are provided with an up close and personal of the life of the first century Christian church. And it's this third epistle particularly that grants this experience by revolving the letter around a few of the historic personalities that actually existed in that day. These are three people that walked in shoe leather just like you and I do. After John himself, who is of course the human author, so intrinsically involved in the historic scenario, we're introduced first of all to this man Gaius. And we call him the man that helped God's work, so greatly commended in the first eight verses of 3 John. You'll recognize and remember that he is depicted as the prototype of a man that walks in the truth. Undoubtedly, he was physically weak, and yet he's described by John as the specimen of spiritual health. John's prayer for him was that his physical well-being would eventually mirror his spiritual vitality and irrepressible zeal. We also saw that Gaius was openly hospitable. He not only opened his home to the itinerants that were sent from John to that particular church, but he also opened his heart to them, and by extension, his hand. He gave generously to the work of God. You'll notice in verse 6 how it speaks of his charity and the reasons for it, furthering these itinerant missionaries on in their endeavors for Christ, because they had gone out for the name's sake. The activity proved to be a testimony to the lost, because they went taking nothing of the Gentiles. In other words, they weren't charging $30 a ticket for the word of God or for the giving of the gospel. The generosity of Gaius actually accelerated world evangelization, and he was thus called a fellow helper in the work of the global mission of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second identity and personality that we looked at was a man named Diotrephes, whom we call the man who hindered God's work. And very briefly, we concentrated first of all on the man's attitude, in that he loved to be recognized as having the preeminence within that assembly. Secondly, he refused to recognize the apostolic authority of the Apostle John. Thirdly, he was guilty of slandering the Apostle John before other believers. And then we found, fourthly, that he refused to receive the brethren whom John sent as emissaries, and actually forbid others from receiving them. Now that would be enough, but he doesn't stop there. Fifthly, he excommunicated all those that did accept these people into the church. And all of that was the fruit of a thoroughly satanic and ungodly attitude. John's approach then to Diotrephes was to meet him face to face and to call attention to what he was doing and the damage that he was wreaking within that church. That he did in a Christ-like manner, but he did it without dodging the issue or fudging on the importance of it. And then thirdly, looking back on these two opposites, and then in anticipation of this third personality that we'll look at this morning, we're given a maxim in verse 11. And will you cast your eyes there, please? 3 John 11, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." And so he's going to contrast now the evil doing of Diotrephes whom John clearly claims to have been lost, though he was a member of this church, with now another example, a Gaius-like example, to juxtapose good from evil. And the inference, by inference, is that everybody's going to follow one of these two. And so choose you this day whom you will follow, if you will. So if we want yet another role model to consider, consider this man mentioned in verse 12, Demetrius. It says, Demetrius hath good report of all men. And we'll call him now this morning the man who is honored in God's work. He is presented to us now as a commendable example. He is the anti-Diotrephes, a role model that all of us, irrespective of who we are, could and should attempt to emulate. And of course, the presupposition of all that is that you would be saved first by the blood of Christ and by his grace. Demetrius is introduced to us without any explanation whatsoever, which suggests to me that he must have been a very well-known man. But he's not the only Demetrius whose name appears in the scriptures. There is another Demetrius to be found in Acts chapter 19. This man was a constructor of silver shrines of the Ephesian goddess Artemis, also known as Diana of the Ephesians. He made these little trinkets, you know, that you stick on your dash of your car. But he was also the man who raised a riot against the Apostle Paul because of Paul's preaching of the gospel, and he was delivering people from the idolatry, and thus he had become a threat to the Demetrius's life trade. And so it was ultimately because of this particular Demetrius that Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus had been terminated. Now, if this was the same Demetrius as the one in our text, then you can well imagine how Christian people all over the known world would have marveled at his miraculous conversion. It would have been similar to the marveling that went on when Saul of Tarsus got converted to the Lord Jesus, and the subsequent holy life that would have resulted as a result of his regeneration and connection supernaturally to the God of grace. But we've not one shred of evidence that this particular Demetrius in 3 John is indeed the Demetrius of Acts 19. I must say, though, it's a nice thought, but the truth is we don't know an awful lot about this man. He may have been the bearer of this third epistle, and like the rest of the emissaries that John had sent, he then would have been refused by Diotrephes. Of course, we don't know that for sure either. At any rate, one thing we do know about him, which is the most important thing, is that he had a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, according to verse 12. In other words, the truth that we've been hearing about over and over and over again in 1 John, in 2 John, and now in this third epistle, was the standard by which this Demetrius had been tested. And having been so tested, he stood approved of this church and of those outside the church and of the Apostle John himself and of the truth himself. It was a quadruple testimony that we see there in verse 12. And because of that, John sets this man forth as an example to all of that which is good and worthy of emulation. Beloved, may I say this morning, as dogmatically as I can, that in this late hour of sin and degradation, it is imperative that Christians be good. And what we have here is the prototype of this kind of thing. It is a fact that we unconsciously imitate whatever it is that pleases us and approximate to the characters that we most admire. Think about that. If you admire someone, if someone's character trait pleases you, it's a natural reaction in our human nature to try and copy them. A man named Swinnick observes, he says, man is a creature led more by patterns than by precepts. Human beings naturally follow examples, whether they be good or bad. We know that the book of Romans says that there are people that rejoice in evil, and actually tried to copy evil. There's a Jewish comedian on one occasion recalled how his overprotective mother took him to his first day of primary school, and she insisted on talking to the teacher before she left her little boy with the school. And this comedian said that, among other things, his mother told the teacher that if he misbehaved, that she ought to punish the boy next to him. And the teacher said, "Why? Why in the world would I want to do that?" And the mother said, "Well, this little guy, he only learns by example." Now, friends, we're all a bit like that. We really are. And it's not just children. I suppose children, to a large extent, don't understand anything but what they learn it through example, whether it be good or bad. But we must never underestimate the power of example from infancy all the way to adulthood, right through to old age. Somebody else has rightly said, example is more powerful than precept. I believe that's right. The Puritan Thomas Brooks called example the most powerful of all rhetorics. And as Bible-believing, regenerate Christians, we're big on emphasizing the Word of God, and rightly so. We will never stop doing that here. And we'll not stop it because it's God's revelation, and thus our rule of faith and practice. There is no place else that a human being can find how they can be saved except within the confines of the Word of God. That makes it the standard and rule and principle of at least this church. But our biblical emphasis is never to be at the expense of a resulting practical godliness. Our knowledge of the Scriptures and our study of them enhance everything that it is in our lives as witnesses of Christ. And it's our example that is worth perhaps more than 1,000 arguments. A good example is a language all its own. It provides an argument that everybody can understand, from the youngest, simplest child to the oldest and wisest man. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, and we would do well to follow in his stead. May I say, well done is always better than well said. Now, beloved, we say a lot of things. Precept may instruct a person, and I don't want to belittle it because it is necessary. It might rightly command a person, order a person, but it is example that draws a person. And I pray that we can see the difference. So let's see how the Apostle John sets it forth in this third character, this man Demetrius, whom I'm calling the man who was honored in God's work. He is a great example for all of us to follow. And he's being set up that way as the alternative to evil. What kind of an example do you follow? You probably do that even unwittingly. John sets forth this man Demetrius. Now, maybe you're still questioning whether or not it's even right to follow human examples. Well, the Lord Jesus in the upper room, just prior to his death, said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And you know, the apostles second that. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And that, of course, is written to people who are saved by grace through faith in his shed blood. But I must sound a note of caution, and that is that we need to always beware of falling into the obvious partisan practice that we find among the Corinthians, who were wrongly elevating men, putting them up on a pinnacle that they did not deserve. In fact, 1 Corinthians opens up in verses 11 through 13, and it outlines for us Paul's heart of what he was concerned about for that crowd. Paul the Apostle says there, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? We need to, friends, beware of following men to the extreme of having them replace Christ. And this is very often the case, particularly among fundamentalists, although not exclusive to them. A strong personality of obvious, powerful person comes to the fore. And people may actually legitimately be blessed by that ministry. And they are blessed to the extent that they become such devoted disciples of that personality that the Lord Jesus Christ actually is eclipsed as the preeminent one. That is a huge danger. When the scriptures imply or directly command the following of another's example, as Paul actually demanded that people follow him, it's not talking about taking on another person's personality or their habits or their mannerisms or the way that they look. God is not in the business of making clones and robots out of other human beings. Look at the many diverse human authors that God delivered his word through. Friends, God did not transgress or violate their personalities when he employed those men to inscripturate his word. And consequently, we can recognize Paul's writing style as distinct from the writing style of John, from the writing style of Matthew, from the writing style of Luke, from the writing style of James. All five that I just mentioned have completely different writing styles. Their personalities were left intact, even though God's Holy Spirit superintended every single, not only the words, but the parts of the words, so that we have an inerrant and infallible record in our laps this morning. So, when we acknowledge that there are men that are worthy of imitation, we are not talking about the need to ape someone's personality or their mannerisms. Anybody ever hear of Willie Mullen? Willie Mullen was probably the most famous evangelist that ever lived in Northern Ireland, in the Ulster region. In fact, his funeral, his memorial service was conducted by Ian Paisley. Maybe you're familiar with that name. But Willie Mullen was undoubtedly the most emulated man in the UK amongst Christians. Just after he would read the scriptures, he would, in very characteristic style, he would turn his Bible over and then start to preach. Afterward, he'd turn it over and bang it, and then he'd start to preach. Well, wouldn't you know, all of a sudden, all of the preachers in Ulster started turning their Bible over and banging it just like Willie Mullen before they started to preach. Friends, we can reduplicate these stories. The Welshman, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would stand, he'd have a coat on like I have, and he would stand with one hand in his pocket and the Bible in the other hand when he was making a point. Well, all of a sudden, all the young preacher boys coming out of the Bible College of Wales, they were all standing with their left hand in their pocket, and they never used to wear waistcoats. And the Bible in one hand. Some of them even started wearing glasses at the end of their nose, like I'm wearing right now. Like, trust me, I'm not trying to copy Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I won't even mention the Hiles cult of the day, where there are multitudes of young men trying to be Jack Hiles reincarnated. But there is an emulation, friends, and an imitation that can come into Christianity that is not biblical at all. It is absolutely farcical, is what it is. It's certainly nothing like the kind that's found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Be ye followers of me." The word there is to mimic, imitate. Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. See, that's the issue. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be ye therefore followers," same word, imitators, "of God as dear children." So when we speak of following another Christian as a role model and as an example, it is only as that one is in the imitation of Christ that we would dare to follow anything about them, and not in any other way. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "For yourselves know how we ought to follow us. Ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Paul says to that crowd, behave the way we behave. What a courageous statement that was. Follow our example. Hebrews 6:12, "That ye be not sluggish, but imitators," same word there, "of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Imitate the faith of the remarkable ones that have gone before us and proved themselves by the quality and consistency of their regenerate lives. John's saying, here is an example of a man that's been honored in God's work. And you know his name. His name is Demetrius. I am juxtaposing him to the evil example of Diotrephes. And I have no hesitation or any qualms whatsoever in setting him up as a role model for you to emulate. That's the context of verse 11, where the contrast is being made. Now, friends, if you were to look for an example as a role model to follow, or like John, you were commending an example to another young believer for that person to follow, who would it be? Are they even alive today? I mean, this is a great challenge to all of us. Because let's face it, and I'll go on record as saying this, there frankly are not many real men and women of God who live the Christian life 24/7 today, or at least who try. So we need to be very careful what company we're keeping, because human nature is such that we tend to become just like the people that we rub shoulders with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And that happens to Christians. Sometimes we find ourselves imitating, even unconsciously, the wrong people. And it's true, beloved, that birds of a feather, they do flock together. So fly to those that you know are Christ-like, if you can find any. Beloved, Demetrius may not have had prestige. He may not have had any authority at all. Certainly he did not have the kind of authority that Diotrephes had. But John was assuming that the people were intelligent enough and spiritual enough to know the difference. This Demetrius, he may not have been a big shot. In fact, I'm sure he wasn't. He may not have been a towering intellectual. He may not have held high position in the church. He may not have been in possession of the more visible gifts. But what John is saying, without saying it, is that this is a man of God, as opposed to Diotrephes, whom John said he never saw God. Demetrius obviously had. He's talking about having real communion with the Lord through his word and through everyday experience. Beloved, I know, thinking back on my brief life, the biggest influences on my life were men who had obviously seen the Lord in some way. I flocked to them. I don't care if he's seen in the world. Has he seen the Lord? I mean, is it not a wonderful illustration of that truth that we hardly know anything about this Demetrius? I mean, we can conjecture that he's the same guy in Acts 19 that got saved, but we don't know that. He certainly doesn't seem to have the standing that Diotrephes had. But God has made the first the last, and the last to be the first. It's the humble that will be exalted, and the mighty that will be made low. Because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, four preachers were discussing the merits of various Bible translations. That's always a discussion that amuses me, and then it makes me sick, and I'm sorry I ever listened to it. One of them admired the King James Version because the language that it used was so eloquent and lovely. And that's true. Unfortunately, that's not the reason why we use the King James. That's the wrong reason. The second preacher, well, he liked the Revised Standard Version, and he felt that it was more accurate, proving that he was completely and utterly out to lunch. The third likened the New International Version because of its up-to-date vocabulary. Too bad the New International Version is not even a translation. He should have acknowledged that. The fourth, disgusted with the conversation, was absolutely silent. He was a KJV user. And finally, he announced in frustration that he liked his mother's translation best of all. And several of these guys were so gullible, and they were amazed. And one of them said, we didn't know that your mother made a translation of the Bible. And the guy said, oh, yes. She translated into her life, and it was the most convincing translation that I have ever read. Wow. See, friends, that's the question for all of us. Me too. Do people see a translation of God's Word in our lives? And the example that you follow could be a key. Now, here's the second question and the bigger one. What example are you? Not are you following a proper example, but are you yourself in an example? Verse 12 tells us that Demetrius had a good report of all. Now, we know that that cannot be taken perfectly literally, because he obviously did not have a good report of Diotrephes. What we're looking at here, the word all is a general term which insinuates that most of the people in the church admired this man. They looked up to him and they respected him. And actually, the truth be known, you do not want everyone speaking well of you. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Friends, most of the church accepted Demetrius and they honored him in the work of the Lord, with at least the exception of Diotrephes and his crowd. He did have a crowd, by the way. Dr. Harry Ironside well describes Diotrephes' spirit toward Demetrius when he rejected and refused admittance into the assembly. Here's what Ironside says. It matters nothing to the rigid advocates of a pseudo-church order that this man Demetrius is honored of God, that he proclaims the truth, that his walk is blameless, that many could testify to his devotedness and his piety, as also to the spirituality and the helpfulness of his ministry. But if he followeth not with us, that's the Diotrephes attitude, he must be treated as a publican and a sinner, or rejected as though he were a blasphemer. Shocking. What an insult to the real head of the church, not to mention the Holy Spirit of God. And then notice also that in the phrase that he had a good report of all. Demetrius hath a good report of all. The verb there, friends, points to a past report that is still valid in the present tense, in the present time. The tense of this verb is instructive of the practical theology that's being leveled at us. In other words, it's not that he had a good report at one time, but that report no longer exists. The particular inspired tense of this verb says it was lingering right into the future, into the present, and then into the future, which it is in this meeting. Something that people had said about Demetrius in the past, namely that he had a great reputation among most people, that was still intact today. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a challenge to me. There are many who once had a good testimony. They at one time had a good, glowing record. At one time, they were honored in God's work. They were paragons of virtue in that they gave the glory to Christ who saved their soul and not to themselves. But is that the case today? Forget about the past. What about today? Really? Let's all of us take in, I'm going to take inventory of myself right now. Is that my testimony now? Well, it appears that Demetrius' good testimony was not only inside the church, it was outside the church. There was no one that could level a railing accusation against him that would stick. I think that we could read that into the expression. You see the little phrase, of all. He had a good report of all. That would include inside and outside. Now, that's a challenge. It's hard enough having a good report of the folk inside the church, let alone those who are not sympathetic to Christianity. it might be a revelation to you that the non-Christian is not empty of all capacity to judge basic proper behavior. They sometimes are better judges of that than we are. Christian testimonies are one of the greatest contributory factors to the demise of gospel influence in our day and age. There is no good report of those without. They see charlatanism. They see everything and anything that would turn them off from the gospel, but they're not seeing exacting lives of truth that represent truth. When are we ever going to realize that the world takes its notion of God from the people who say that they belong to God's family? The statements of nominal Christendom grate on their ears because they are not seeing a genuine representation of the Jesus that saves. They see people who may know some precepts, but they know nothing about example. They know nothing about how to flesh that out in their life. Now, friends, we need to realize that people look at us 6 days a week to see what we mean on the seventh day. Now, don't panic. I know that it's the first day of the week for us, but the principle is the same. Maybe you've never considered yourself as an example, much less as someone who could pass as a positive influence. But whether you like it or not, you are an example, and you are an influence, and you will be one either for good or for evil. You know, just as a side note here, the Italian word for influence is our word influenza. The word influenza was introduced into our English language around the mid-1700s, speaking of influence by the cold. Very infectious. So is a good and a bad example. Is your example having influence like the flu has an influence on others? Or is your bad example like germs that are spreading throughout everything you touch? Say, but Pastor, I feel pretty insignificant. I mean, really, you know me. What can I possibly do for the Lord? I don't have any obvious gifts, which is a lie, by the way. And there's certainly not anything anybody might consider valuable or worthwhile. All that is reverse pride. That's all that is. Well, friend, listen, no one is insignificant enough not to have some influence on somebody else. Regardless of how insignificant you may feel, you have an influence on someone around you. Never, ever underestimate the effect of an influence. It's a very powerful thing. For example, in 1645, it was one vote that gave Oliver Cromwell complete control of England. In 1649, it was one vote that caused Charles I of England to be executed. In 1845, it was one vote that brought Texas into the United States. In 1868, it was one vote that saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. In 1875, one vote changed France from monarchy into a republic. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler full control of the Nazi Party in Germany. That's what the influence of one person can do. The wicked Albert Schweitzer, a guy who absolutely tried to destroy the testimony of the Christology of the New Testament, he nevertheless said, "Example is not the main thing in influencing others, it's the only thing." It's almost like he took a page out of Vince Lombardi. Friends, we are big on words, but sometimes minute on example. Our lives ought to be such as men may safely imitate us. And so what kind of an example am I? What kind of an example are you? Now look, I'm not talking to the people outside. There are young people right in this room this morning that have the potential to be a Demetrius. Now, what example are others observing in you right now? I'm talking to the young people. What are people are making observations and conclusions about you. What are they? Because Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right, or by inference, whether it be wrong. You're already gaining a reputation. What kind is it? You can do more good in just being good than you can with 1,000 words. Because if you're bad, your words mean nothing. A very beautiful story told about the poet Robert Browning. Browning had this poem. It's called Pippa Passes. It's about an Italian girl who, because of her destitute family, she was forced to work every single day during the whole year in the silk mills. No days off. But this one year, for some reason, on New Year's Day, they gave her the day off. And in sheer joy, she walked home down the streets of her town in northeast Italy with a song in her heart. And Browning put it this way. The years at the spring and days at the morn. Mornings at 7, the hillsides dew-pearled. The larks on the wing, the snails on the thorn. God's in his heaven. All's right with the world. Can you imagine having one day off a year? And as she walked down the narrow streets, her thankful heart, free and overflowing, her song was reaching people who at that very moment in time, at that crucial moment, absolutely needed to see that example and to hear what she was saying, what she was singing. And it turned out, according to the poem, that an unmarried couple were moved by her verse to make some changes in their lives. That an artist who was about to lose his temper was calmed. That an anarchist, an Italian anarchist, intent on assassinating the Austrian emperor, was halted in his tracks. A churchman planning to murder a child for money was smitten with remorse and embarrassment. And this young girl, Pippa, returned home from her walk later in the day, completely oblivious and utterly unaware of the unseen effect of her attitude and the song that was in her heart and that flowed from her lips. That's the kind of influence that example can have. Now, friends, look again. We're almost through here. Look again at Demetrius. Verse 12 says that not only did the believers inside the church think well of him, unsaved people outside the church could not deny that this man had a sterling character. Not only that, but the Apostle John had a good report of him. And then fourthly, the truth itself even witnessed to Demetrius' testimony. That means nobody could point to a verse and say, here's what Demetrius is not doing, or here's something negative, and we can pin that on him. The genuineness of Demetrius' worth was self-evident of his attitude. And if the truth could have talked, it would say the same thing as the people in the church, outside the church, and what the apostle were saying, that Demetrius' life lived up to his confession of faith in Christ. It lived up to the standard of the Word of God. Even it bore witness to the goodness of this man, having been born from above. You know, I fear, friends, that many times there's only a hair's breadth between us and the charity of the world. When I was getting my doctorate in Virginia Beach, we had a young man there. This guy was out of control. He was trying to get a name for himself. And I'm thinking back on it now, trying to make himself famous. He'd be out there every night on some street corner yelling and screaming. And a wise and one of the ruckus he made in the church service was abominable, ridiculous. And in fact, I had a talk with him once and told him to stop. But a wise evangelist said to this kid, it is no use to walk anywhere to preach unless you first preach everywhere that you walk. That was the best thing that anyone could have said to that kid. The Puritan Phillips Brooks, he said, a person who lives right and is right has more power in his silence than another could ever have by his words. I don't know why I'm so into poetry lately, but I just love this one. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and much sharper than the ear. Fine counsel can confuse me, but example is always clear. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. Well, John ends his third epistle the way he did the second, and he does it with a personal touch of affection, and he says basically, I long to be with you. I'm dying to get back into your presence again. Look at verse 13. The apostle says, I had many things to write. No doubt he did. He could have written page after page after page. But I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee. Now remember, he's talking to Gaius here. And we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Now that's an interesting thing. Now, you think there was... See, we think that there was no turmoil in the first century churches. And the apostle there, knowing that there's turmoil, he says, peace be to thee. How very appropriate in an assembly racked by problem and strife. Here is Diotrephes, literally a one-man wrecking ball. And the apostle is pronouncing peace on Gaius and the whole crowd there. Now we understand peace as being the absence of war or even the absence of conflict. You know, in Scripture, it's very often an invocation of the blessing of Almighty God, even in the presence of storms and all kinds of trouble and trial and every manner of perplexity. Ultimately, peace, friends, is the presence of Christ. That's what peace is. Let me prove it to you. John chapter 20. The context of that chapter is distraught disciples. I mean, they are messed up mentally, terrified. And it says in John 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, they were all gathered for the evening service. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. What is peace? It's the presence of Christ. And then 8 days later, the same thing happens again, this time with Thomas in the room. And John 20, verse 26, it says, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Here was a first century church racked by problems, problems that we can only imagine, but those problems didn't stay in the church. They came once again to know the peace and the presence of Christ. And the truth of the matter is there has never been a perfect church. People looking for a perfect church will continue to look forever and continue to be frustrated because it has never yet existed. But the question remains, is anybody really prepared to let the Lord change them? Because, friends, it's always, all every day, it's either my will or God's will. Every day you make that choice. And that's what determines whether you as an individual are going to be a Diotrephes to hinder God's work, or a Gaius to help God's work, or a Demetrius who will be honored in God's work, even though he was probably a nobody. What will my epitaph be? It's a sobering thing to think about. What will your epitaph be? You. Don't think about the guy next to you. What you? Your name. Call out your name. Lord, what's my epitaph going to be? The good news is it's not too late to change it. If it needs to be changed, it's not too late. One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel who happened to be the inventor of dynamite, and a man who had spent his entire life amassing a fortune from the manufacture and sale of weapons, he woke up one morning to read the newspaper, and he reads his own obituary. It had been printed as a result of a journalistic error. As it turned out, Alfred's brother had died, and a French reporter carelessly had reported the death of the wrong brother. That must have ruined his cornflakes, amen? I mean, any man would have been disturbed under those circumstances. I mean, I imagine reading your own death in the paper. In fact, the truth of the matter is Alfred was overwhelmed because for the first time, although he knew it was a mistake, he sees himself the way the rest of the world saw him. I mean, in the obituary, he was called the Dynamite King. The great industrialist that had made immense fortune from explosives and things that kill. And as far as the general public was concerned, the entire purpose of Alfred's life, so said the obituary, was to be the merchant of death. And so that morning, as he read down his own obituary, with increasing shocking horror, he resolved from that day on to make clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his new life, which really wasn't a new life. But he decided that he was going to do it by disposing of his fortune when he died, and his last will and testament would be the expression of his life's ideals. And to make a long story short, that resulted in what's known today as the Nobel Peace Prize, which is nothing more than a liberal document that it basically is an anthropomorphic elevation of wicked men and does nothing for a man's soul. But imagine tomorrow morning your obituary suddenly appeared in the paper. Put yourself in this man's place. Would it say anything in any way related to he gave his life for the work and furtherance of the gospel? Would it say that? Would it say at least that they were involved in their church? Which, of course, could be more of a curse than anything else. Or would it be all about you, your work, your career, your family, your favorite pastimes? What would it say? I mean, when all is said and done, what are you going to be remembered for? And here's three examples in 3 John. You could be a Gaius that helped God's work. You could be a Demetrius that hindered God's work. Or you could be that was honored in God's work. Or you could be a Diotrephes who hindered God's work. It was the pagan Socrates that said, "Let him who would move the world first move himself." And you know what, friends? If you're here without Christ this morning, the first place to move is in his direction. Because you have never done a good thing in your life apart from him. The Bible says that the most righteous thing that you've ever done, if you're not in Christ, is a filthy rag in the sight of God. You're not good, and you've never done any good, because you have rejected your Maker and Savior. So that's where it begins. It begins by giving up religion, giving up so-called goodness, calling yourself what you actually are, a hell-doomed sinner, and believing and receiving the only one that could save your soul, the Lord Jesus, who died and paid the just penalty for your wickedness. That's where it begins. That's the first good thing that you would have ever done in your life. And then from there, you can be a Gaius or a Demetrius or any number of other people that are set up as examples in the Word of God, and all for the glory of God and not your own. And there's still time. I mean, we're all still breathing. We haven't died yet. The rapture hasn't happened at this moment. So that means we have at least one more minute probably to do something right. So let's do it. Let's be the best that we can be, not for ourselves, not so we can be puffed up and become famous or get on somebody's good side, but so that Christ might be magnified in our existence. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these examples that you've given us and grateful for the weeks that we've been able to spend in the Johannine epistles. We pray that you'd guide us now as we consider the things that we've learned and the evidence of what it is that pleases you and that does not please you. And Lord, above all, help us to magnify the name of our Savior. There's so much talk about men today, Lord, in one way or the other, both good and evil. I pray that our thoughts and the intents of our heart would revolve around the only one that truly loves us and who is worthy of our attention and our affections. We ask it in his name. Amen.